Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to take a sentence or so there from Genesis chapter 2, a verse, to get us started this evening in just a moment. So Genesis chapter 2 is where you want to be opening your Bible to get started with us this evening. Glad that you're here. This is a night when it's very easy to be distracted from spiritual things, isn't it? I appreciate your presence here. It's an encouragement. If you listen to some of the athletes after the big game, you think God was at the Super Bowl too, because whoever wins is going to give him all praise and glory. Despite what they're going to be doing tonight later. But even though I believe that God is a God of all places and all people, even though God is certainly aware and God, in a sense, is ultimately in control of all things, I have a hard time believing that the heart of God is in a game rather than among his people. And I'm glad that you're here and you've chosen to be with him tonight. Genesis chapter 2, we have a verse that is sudden and striking and sticks out. Because up to this point in the story, as we've talked about before from time to time, God has made the world, and up to this point, everything that God has done, it's always been declared good. It's good, it's good, it's very good. And then all of a sudden, in Genesis 2 and verse 18, God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. So I'll make a helper suitable for him. It's not good for man to be alone, and so I will make a helper suitable for him. And so right there, the first thing that God says is not good, basically, is for man to be out without relationship with those who are like him, with those who are in some way compatible to him. Now, we understand, of course, in the immediate context, what God is going to do to remedy the first thing that he says is not good about the world as he's created it, is to make woman. The foremost relationship that he is going to create for the human race is the marriage relationship. For the man, the most intimate counterpart is not another man. It's a woman. It's marriage. And out of that marriage bed will come children, other beings who bear the human image. And what we see here, right here, at the very beginning of humanity's existence in this world, is that not only does God want human beings to be in relationship with others who are like them, but that in the very real sense, the family is the laboratory of love. I don't know if you've thought about it this way before, or at least thought about it this way recently. The family really is, it's God's laboratory. It's God's way of working love into the human race. Think about all that comes out of the family, either from the marriage aspect or from the parent-child aspect. Think about all that is theologically significant that comes out of the family. Out of the family, we, in marriage, learn about God's relationship with us. God is the husband of Israel. God, Jesus, is the husband of the church. And we learn something about God's love and God's desire. And our, as we talked recently here, our marriage relationships are meant to symbolize, to be a metaphor, to be an effigy of God's own relationship with us. And so we learn about God's relationship with us in marriage. Indeed, children learn about God's love for them on the basis of how their fathers relate to them. We learn from our earthly fathers what it is to have a heavenly father when fathers are what they are supposed to be. We learn about how to love each other in family. Think about that. We call each other's brothers and sisters in Christ. What does that language come from? It comes from the family. The family was always meant to be God's laboratory of love. When in the very beginning of time and creation in the human race, when God decides something is not good, it's that man should be alone. And so God makes a woman, they start a family, they have children, and that was always God's design, was that we were to learn about how he loves us, how we are to love him, how we are to relate to each other in the context of a family. And it's no wonder that our world is in such sad shape, because any society collapses without the civilizing and humanizing function of the well-oiled, God-fearing family. And so from the very beginning, we were people made for relationships, people who learn relationships in our family first and then go out into the world and have to relate to each other on the basis of what we should have learned in our families. About how to love each other, how to put others' needs first, how to be selfless, how to be sacrificial, how to love first, and worry about my own rights and my own needs second. Relationships are powerful things, aren't they? In a lot of ways, relationships, it's kind of among human beings, it's kind of a chicken and the egg kind of situation. Because what happens in relationships is that in one sense, we are both shaped by the relationships that we are in, and who we are affects the kind of relationships that we choose or create. It's kind of a chicken and the egg thing, right? We are both influenced by and we are influencing others in the relationships that we are involved in our life. And relationships are a powerful thing. While there is a small fringe or a relatively small minority of the population who are introverts, who can get on without as much human interaction as others, the fact of the matter is most people are extroverted. Most people depend upon human relationship, human contact to shape their worldviews. There are always the dreamers and the visionaries who can go off by themselves, sit on a mountaintop for a while, envision a different way of doing things and come back and invent the iPad or something. But most people are not like that. Most people learn and interact and engage the world through relationships with others. And so relationships are powerful. Number one, relationships have spiritual influence. Relationships have spiritual influence. I don't know if you've thought about that much or not, but we see this in so many different ways. One of the ways that God accomplishes his purposes in the world is through relationships with other people, for good or for ill. God uses people. God wants to use people like us to accomplish his purposes in the world. There's a spiritual nature to our relationships when we live for God. When we have children, it's not that they just look like us, though they generally do. They often act like us too, often unconsciously, for good or for ill. But our relationships with our children are affecting them. They're either drawn closer to God or they're repulsed by God, pushed away from God by who we are and what we do. The failure of marriages does so much damage, not just financially and legally, but emotionally and even spiritually. When marriages are not right, when marriages fail, when marriages suffer. Indeed, and that's part of Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, when he explicitly warns husbands that you live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You see, she's not just your wife, she's God's child. And that needs to impact how you treat her. And then the last line of that verse, stunning, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's a spiritual implication to that relationship. In Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, one of the signs of the Messianic age, one of the things that was going to happen when Elijah the messenger and when the Messiah himself show up, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, behold, God says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And part of what Elijah is to do is to initiate what we now know as this preaching of repentance, change your hearts and change your ways. And God says through Malachi and chapter 4, verse 6, that he, this Elijah to come, he's going to restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You see, part of what was supposed to change, part of what was supposed to get better with the dawning of the Messianic age, with Elijah coming and heralding the coming of the Lord, was that family dysfunction was supposed to get better. Children and parents are supposed to renew their relationship, restore hearts between fathers and children. And ultimately, if nothing else, we have Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus, on the other side of his resurrection, some of his instructions he gives his disciples who will become apostles, who will go forth and spread the good news after he ascends back to heaven. In Matthew 28, verse 19, very familiar words, but think about it from a relational angle. When he tells his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples, Jesus says. Now here's the thing. You and I, when we hear that word disciple, we think in a more technical sense. We think about somebody who's a Christian, somebody who learn certain facts and accept certain facts as true and then does certain objective acts like baptism in response to truth that they accept as being real and so. But especially in the first century, to be a disciple was not just to be somebody who basically, like a school teacher, you learn certain facts, you pass the test, you get an A for the course, you've done what you're supposed to. To be a disciple is to be somebody who's in relationship with a master, to learn. We were to put people in relationship with Jesus. And as we talked about before from this pulpit, in Ephesians chapter 4 and Titus chapter 2 and other passages like it, God always intended in the church for the older to mentor the younger, for the more mature to help the new, to disciple in a sense, to help people learn out of relationship, not just facts, not just a data download, but to learn in relationship with each other and relationship with God, what God wants of us. He doesn't want just people who got wet once. He wants people who are being remolded in relationship with Him to look like Him, just like our children look and act like us. And so relationships, relationship to all sorts of spiritual implications. They have all sorts of spiritual influence. All of our relationships, there are spiritual dimensions to everyday interactions that we take for granted and often use carelessly or foolishly. Oh, but relationships are powerful. They have spiritual implications and influence. They have enduring influence. Relationships have consequences that in some ways can often continue beyond the end of a particular relationship itself. If you doubt that, just think about Solomon's own example. Remember King Solomon, son of David, builder of God's temple in Jerusalem, the great temple, the first temple, but also the man who was well known for the 1,000 women in his life. Misguided relationships, misappropriated relationships. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, we learn that Solomon starts basically with forming a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And then out of that reminder that Solomon begins with one illicit marriage, a marriage alliance meant for political purposes, not spiritual. We then find out in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of his father David, except, the text says, that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. See, it was the beginning of an enduring consequence. Solomon doesn't stop with just one foreign wife. Before long, he has lots of wives, many women in his life, and all of them have a negative influence. Many of them have a negative influence upon him. An enduring implication, because Solomon in many ways dies a fool. The young man who asked God for wisdom dies a fool. The young man who should have known better, who should have stopped the course that he was on, God gave him wisdom beyond others. And he continues to go the wrong direction and becomes a warning. Chapter 11 and verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. See, it didn't just stop with one, did it? King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. See, she wasn't the end. She was just the tip of the iceberg. And so there were Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. But Solomon held fast to these in love. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And when Solomon was old, you see, this is not just something that happened early in his life. When Solomon is old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. You see what happened in chapter 3? It started with incense in the wrong place at the wrong time. Where does it eventually end? It doesn't just stop with worshiping the one true God in the wrong way. It ultimately ends with worshiping wrong gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. Oh, how far we've come from chapter 3, haven't we? The enduring consequence of relationships. In a lot of ways, the Egyptian wife is just a footnote by that point. He's moved on to lots of other women besides her. 1,000 women. You do the math. You figure it out. He's moved on way beyond her. But it was the beginning. He accepted a certain type of relationship in his life. And look where he ended up. From marrying a woman for political reasons, a woman he should not and had no right to, according to the law of Moses, and just worshiping the one true God in the wrong way, to eventually lots of women and other gods. Oh, the enduring influence that relationships can have. And then there's the fact that relationships have immense influence as well. Immense influence. Solomon had a son. His name was Rehoboam. I'm in chapter 12 now, 1 Kings. This saga continues. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. Most of us remember him as being the successor to Solomon, his father, and David, his grandfather, who loses the great kingdom of God, God's glorious territory with his city Jerusalem and his temple at the midst of it all. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning about verse 6 or so, King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" The question was, what are we going to do about taxation and service requirements? The nation basically asked Rehoboam to lighten the load. What should I do? He asked his father's counselors, "How do you counsel me to answer?" They said, "If you'll be a servant to these people today, serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words, and they'll be your servants forever. You'll solidify your throne. They want to know who you are and what you are about. This is the beginning of your first term in office. It's time to get it right. Be wise here and set yourself up for a good, prosperous, long reign." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him. He forsook the counsel of the elders and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And people, you've heard it before, but let's just stop for a minute. Let's think about this again. When your advice that you follow comes from people your own age, you're setting yourself up for disaster. Biggest problem with young people is they don't know what they don't know. And when you choose the advice of your friends over the counsel of your parents, over the counsel of your Bible teachers, over the counsel of elders and preachers, over the counsel of those who have lived longer and know better, you deserve whatever happens next. You've been warned, you've been shown in the Bible by example. When you choose, as is so often a temptation of youth, to listen to those who don't know what they're talking about, you deserve what comes next. He forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him. Instead, he consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. "What counsel do you give?" And they advised him to pile on, expect more and demand more. And the result of this story is the northern tribes, 10 of the tribes, forsook the throne of David. He listened to young men who didn't know what they were talking about. Oh, relationships, and the relationships that we choose to allow to have priority in our lives have immense influence, not just for our own, but for others around us. The entire nation, in a sense, is set on a course towards destruction, even more so than what Solomon put it on, because Rehoboam's foolishness. Because you know what happens next in the story, many of you. Basically, Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam not wanting the people to go back and worship in Jerusalem and decide, you know what, this civil strife is foolish, we should reunify. He sets up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, north and south. Convenience. Why go all the way to Jerusalem when whether you live in the northern part of my territory or southern part of my territory, there's always a golden calf close by and you can worship there. And that is already right then and there the beginning of the end for the northern kingdom, which never ever gets it right, never repudiates their idolatry and their false worship, and will be destroyed. Relationships. They have immense influence on us and on those we interact with, and those who are in the sphere of our lives and our influence. Proverbs 27 and verse 19 puts it this way. "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." All of us need to hear this proverb, but especially those who are young, listen up and listen well. What somebody really is what their heart is. And young people in particular, you're often inexperienced in life. You're not really experienced in judging who somebody really is. Connecting the dots of what their words and their deeds indicate. Understanding where certain habits and certain patterns ultimately lead. It says water reflects the face, reflects what you really look like. The heart of a man is what he really is. If your closest relationships are with those who are not Christians, who do not respect God, who do not share your values, you're in the wrong place and you're going the wrong direction. And parents, those of us who are working with young people in particular, we need to help our children understand this. We need to not just judge their friends and tell them why they can't be with certain people or associate with certain crowds. We need to explain to them what we see, mentor them, teach them, and how to look for the heart of people. And not just the surface issues of fun, of popularity, of privilege, or whatever else our children often see in peers that they choose. And frankly, parents, we need to demonstrate the importance of this, of the heart of somebody, of yoking ourselves in relationships with people who have the right heart. We need to demonstrate this to our own children and where our significant relationships are. If our children see us developing way too intimate and close relationships with those who do not fear God, where will our moral authority come when we try to counsel our children against ill influences in their own lives? Do as I say, not as I do, never works. Three quick observations about right relationships, doing this right. Relationships, as important as they are, as crucial as they are, it's important that we get this right in our lives. Three quick observations about right relationships, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. Number one, right relationships means, number one, that we need to cultivate godly relationships. We need to cultivate godly relationships. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Two choices. Love your neighbor as yourself on the one hand. Bite, devour, be consumed by one another on the other. Cultivating godly relationships. If you don't invest the time and the interest and the energy and the love in relationships, they're not going to work and they're not going to be godly. Here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. Relationships, they're not static. They are dying. They are drifting. They are deteriorating. If you are not actively working on relationships in your life, if you do not attend to your marriage and work on your marriage, it's going to be dying. If you do not attend to your relationship with your children and seek to grow and deepen it, it's going to be dying and deteriorating. If you don't work at developing and deepening your relationship with your brethren in the church, it's going to be dying and deteriorating. And above all, if you are not actively working on deepening your relationship with God, it's going to be deteriorating. And so we need to cultivate godly relationships in our lives. But number two, we need to avoid dangerous relationships. Sometimes we stay in bad relationships, relationships that influence us for ill, way too long for noble but sometimes misguided reasons. Well, I'm going to influence them. I'm going to change them. I'm going to convert them, especially young people in romantic contexts. I will change him or her. I will get through to them. Even though the reality is they are taking us where they are much more than we are bringing them where we are. If they are moving you instead of you moving them, then you need to get away from that relationship. And young people, especially young people, if they are pushing you away from your purity, you leave it alone. You get out of that relationship. Like Joseph, you flee. Like Timothy, you flee. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22? You flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. Flee youthful lusts. Young people, and all of us for that matter, you're going to have to make some hard choices about who you befriend in this very messed up world. And again, young people especially, you need to listen to your parents. When they speak, you need to listen. In all of our relationships, we need to be careful that we don't absorb the language of the world, that we don't absorb the priorities of the world. Paul put it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't deny this. That bad company corrupts good morals. It is simply a fact of life. And everybody who falls thinks that they were the exception to the rule, that they could handle it, that they could be around these people and not be changed, that they could be in these types of relationships and not fall. Don't fool yourself, Paul says. You become like those you associate with. It's a fact of life. It's a fundamental given of human nature. Proverbs 13 and verse 20, 1,000 years before Paul, "He who walks with the wise will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 12 and verse 26, listen to this one. "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Do not be, classic translation, unequally yoked. Do not get yourself bound into a situation with somebody who does not share your values, who does not fear God. Do not get yourself tied into a situation where, again, and the image is powerful. You picture two oxen in a yoke. The only way that works is if the oxen are on the same page about which direction they're going. If one oxen wants to go to the left and the other oxen wants to go to the right, guess which what's going to happen? The stronger ox is going to win. When two oxen are yoked together and they can't decide which direction they're going to go, the stronger ox is going to win. And I will tell you, because God says it, if we yoke ourselves to those who are of the world is going to win. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Don't be fooled. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Only a fool thinks he or she will be the exception to this. Avoid dangerous relationships. And number three, create substantive relationships. Create substantive relationships. Proverbs 18 and verse 24 reads this way in the New American Standard. Your translation may read a little bit differently because in Hebrew it's a little bit of a quirky verse. A man of too many friends, or a man of friends, comes to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Whatever your translation says, the bottom line is that the basic point of this proverb is clear enough. And here's the thing. That there are degrees of friendship. There are friends for being sociable with. We call them acquaintances in our language. And especially when we choose to have friends and lots of friends, chances are there aren't that many godly people in the world. We're probably surrounding ourselves with people who are not godly. And at the very best, at the end of the day, there are just so many people in our lives that all there is really acquaintances. What you want is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. The basic point of the proverb is that there are various degrees of friendship. There are various levels of friendship. The wise person understands this and lives and makes decisions accordingly because there is a difference. Here's the thing, especially young people. Here's how Facebook lies to you. Nobody really has 1,000 friends. Nobody really has 2,000 friends. You may have had several thousand people come through your life. You live long enough and you start adding up high school and college and work and family and moving around different cities in the course of your life. Yeah, you'll have a lot of people you will have known. But nobody really has 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 friends. That's an entourage. Man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What you want to seek in your relationships is substance, depth. Especially in our social media age, we have substituted quantity of relationship, kidding ourselves that we know lots of people, and we are in all sorts of relationships, and we have sacrificed quality of relationships. Too many of us spend more time online with online relationships than living and working among the people we actually are in physical, bodily reality with. Think about that. Most of us are more invested in online lives. Too many of us are invested in online living rather than living in the place that God has actually put us in. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15 as he's wrapping up his earthly ministry and preparing to hand the reins over his disciples who will become apostles. Beginning of verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You can learn a lot about what real friendship is all about from what Jesus says right here to his disciples. He reminds us that real friendship is demonstrated in sharing ultimate values. Not just we work together or we went to school together or whatever it is. Real friendship is shared ultimate values. In this case, Jesus says, if you do what I command you, if you get it, I'm God, you're not. I've come to reveal the will of the Father. You do it. You share the values. I'm the Messiah. You are the disciples. And so I say you do, and that's how it works. And that can be the basis of a wonderful friendship. Because everybody understands their role. Everybody understands who they are and how they relate and what their place is. And we share this same ultimate goal, which is doing the will of the Father. For Jesus, the will of the Father is to come and give his life a sacrifice for sins. For the disciples, the will of the Father is for them to become the apostles of the good news that Jesus is the Son of God. But we can be friends because we all get it. We're all on the same team. We're all on the same page. Oh, we have different roles and even different identities. I'm God, you're not. But we share the same basic understanding of reality. The kingdom of God is here. It's time. It starts almost immediately. And let's all play our parts. See, that was always the thing in the Bible, whether it was Abraham who was called the friend of God, or whether it was Moses who was called the friend of God, the only, in fact, Old Testament characters who are called friends of God. One of the things that marked their friendship, and part of what Jesus is trying to explain, both about his friendship with the disciples, or their friendship with him, rather, and teaching us something about the nature of real friendship in the first place, is this. The friends of God were those who had unbelievable access and knowledge of the mind of God. Indeed, what would happen in later Jewish history and Jewish literature, because Abraham and Moses were the friends of God, they started speculating about what do you think Abraham or Moses knew that isn't even written down? Because, I mean, you know, friends talk and friends know things. God talked about Moses. I speak to him face to face. What do you think Moses knows that he never wrote it down even? Can you imagine? He's a friend of God. See, here's the thing that Jesus tries to get us to understand in the context of what he's saying to his disciples, but it would still have implications for how we do friendship. You're not slaves anymore. You're my friends. Here's why. Because a king, a ruler, somebody who's powerful, he simply can demand obedience of his subject. He has no need. They can make no demand for the why. Slaves are simply told what to do, and they must do it. Friends, however, friends get to know what the master is thinking. Even if he's still the king, then they're just his courtiers. Kings talk with their friends, with their peers. Friends are told by the king what he's thinking, maybe why he's doing what he's doing. They enjoy his confidence. And even though they still have to do what the king says too, there's a sense of privilege and access because I know why we're doing this. I know what the king is thinking. Jesus' authority over his disciples is in no way diminished by this. What he says is, listen, you still have to do what I say. But let me talk to you a little bit more about what's really going on behind the commands I'm giving. See, unlike previous generations, God's people now have so much more of a full revelation of what God is thinking, of what God is up to in the Messiah and Jesus. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about that. The prophets of old, they used to wonder basically what God was speaking of through them. Angels even want to know more of what's going on. And Jesus says, listen, you're my friends. I will tell you what it's all really about, where it's all really headed. See, we see this in our own relationship, this distinction, this difference. Sometimes, especially with children, especially when our children are young, sometimes we tell them what to do, and if they want to know why, the answer is, because I said so. Whereas sometimes in other certain kinds of relationships, sometimes somebody is hurt because we do something and they didn't know we would do it, or it's unexpected, and they hurtfully ask us, how come you didn't tell me? The move from because I said so to I want you to know what's going on. That's depth of friendship. That's a different level of relationship. Behold, what a wonderful thing it is, brothers and sisters, that the mind of God has in these last days been revealed to us through Jesus and his apostles. That God has made us his friends. And telling us not just what we have to do, but sharing with us his glorious vision for what it all means and where it's all headed. He doesn't have to do that. We take that for granted. He's God. He could have just said, because I said so, this is what you do. And who would we be to argue with him? but he's invited us, the beings who bear his image, into his counsel, into his intimate confidence. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm up to. Let me talk about your own resurrection. Let me tell you about the new heavens and new earth. Let me tell you what's going on. Let me talk about the place where righteousness dwells, where there's no sun, moon, or stars, because I'm the light. Let me tell you about what it all means and where it's all headed. And when we then begin to realize what real relationships are, shared values, a shared vision of reality, a shared understanding of purpose and what the point is, who we are, how we got here, where we're going, may that guide us, number one, in who we choose to have relationship with. But may it also motivate us to have more intimate relationships inside the household of faith than outside it. May our real friendships be with fellow Christians. Because it's only brothers and sisters in Christ, those who understand and listen to the voice and the authority of Jesus, who we can ultimately share real relationship with. Who, frankly, we confess that we hope to spend eternal relationship with each other in his presence. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be to enter into eternity and see the faces of those who in this life we've struggled together with, to do what God says, to accomplish his purposes, to suffer together if need be, to rejoice together when we can, but to have real substantial relationship with each other. Because like anybody else you work with, anybody else you know, the brothers and sisters in this room, the brothers and sisters of like precious faith, whoever you know in other places in the world, we alone share the basis for what can be real substantive friendship. Because to all of us, we respect the mind of God that's been revealed to us. God, help us to pursue better relationships and find the power of those relationships to help us be what he wants us to be. Draw us closer to him rather than away from him. A shared vision, a shared purpose. All because of what God has in his great love for us revealed to us to make us his friends. If you're here tonight and you are not in right relationship with God because you have never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, you never confessed your full belief and assurance that he really is the Son of God made flesh, you never repented of your sins. That's where all the big change happens, a change of mindset, a change of heart, of who you are, why you're here, what God wants. It's being sorry for your sins, but even beyond that, it's being sorry for your sins because you finally see what the world has wrought in your life and you want no more part of it. On the basis of a confession with your mouth and repentance in your heart, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins tonight if that's your desire. And you can become a child of God. You can enter into a relationship with him, a friendship that will last into eternity. If you're here to say you're a child of God already, but you have not fulfilled your side of the relationship, you have not been living according to the commands of your king, even though he so mercifully and graciously, he's not only forgiven you of your debt, but he's even shared with you the innermost thoughts of his heart, expressed to you his deep love for you, and you've betrayed that, you've trampled that in how you've been living. Pray to God for forgiveness of that. He's such a merciful king. He'd like for nothing better than to bring you back to his circle of fellowship. If you're willing to confess how you've fallen, change it, leave it behind, and pray to him for forgiveness. And we can pray with you or for you. We'd like to do that this evening. Not because we're perfect and not because any of us is sinless, but because ultimately what we share together in this room is a shared purpose and a shared vision for eternity. We're all trying to do the same thing. We all struggle against sin in this world. We'll pray with you if you'll let us. Why don't you talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.